To the gospel, or should I say the prophet Daniel, forgive me for that. That can be found on page 748 in your pew Bibles. We have restored our pew Bibles. Page 748 in your pew Bibles. You can read above with me as well. I'm just going to read through the whole chapter. Then we'll just move into the exposition. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar, and the word was true, and it was a great conflict, a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. And on the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I looked up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Euphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, and his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze. And the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision. But a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. And so I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left to me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. And I heard the sound of his words. And as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. He said to me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to you to understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision is for the days yet to come. And when he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of children of man touched my lips. And I opened my mouth and spoke, and I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. And again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man, greatly loved, fear not. Peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage. And he spoke to me, and I strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. He said, do you not know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side except against these, except Michael, your prince. And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. It is true and tried, refined in the fire like silver. O Lord, we are just finite creatures who are corrupted in our minds and our hearts by sin. In the flesh. And so we know that in order to properly hear your word and understand your word and apply your word, we need you, Holy Spirit, not only to illuminate the passage to us, but to apply it to our hearts and give us a heart of understanding. Oh Lord, we ask that you'd make clear what it is you would want us to hear today in this revelation, and that we would be conformed to your will, to the image of your glorious Son, Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord, that you would also anoint my mind, my lips, my heart. Use me as a vessel of honor. Holy Spirit, overshadow me and use me to, O Lord, bring out your word and clarity and conviction. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. If there is one thing that I cannot stand in life, and I'm sure all of you, if you're born-again believers and have given the Spirit of peace, and are peacemakers, then the one thing you cannot stand is conflict. Conflict is a terrible thing on a personal level and a broader level. I don't think anybody enjoys conflict. There are some who are sadistic and actually thrive on conflict. And it seems as if in our society today at large, we are seeing conflict in every sphere and aspect. In fact, it's unavoidable. Generally, the conflicts we face in our personal lives are rooted in the sinful stubbornness and pride on insisting on getting one's own way. If we look back to James chapter 4, the Apostle James tells us the source of most conflict in our lives. He says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions, your desires are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet, you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel and you do not have because you do not ask and you do not ask and you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongfully to spend it on your passions, you adulterous people. Right? So conflict is a result of wanting what you want and you can't get it, and so you fight with people about it. So all conflict can really come down to the stubborn, sinful pride of insisting on one's own way. But the ultimate source of conflict is Satan himself. Satan himself is the ultimate source of conflict, because from day one, it was Satan who rebelled against the Lord, who led a third of the angels in heaven in war against the Lord, and who seeks to oppose God's people and everything good and corrupt the human race and turn us against each other to ultimately destroy us. God is a God of unity, a God of peace, a God of order, and Satan is one who is the source of enmity, division, strife, and wickedness. It tells us here that Daniel received a word from the Lord, and it was great conflict. There's differences of interpretation here. Some was wondering if it was the conflict within, but I believe it's a conflict that will be unfolded for us in chapter 11 and 12 of the future coming conflict for both Israel and for the church. And as we'll see in this chapter, which is really an introduction to the final part of Daniel, the last three chapters, chapters 10, chapter 11, and chapter 12, make up the final section. It's one section. There's no chapter divisions in the original writing. And chapter 10 for us is the introduction into this final section, this final vision that Daniel records for us in the book of Daniel. And in this lengthy introduction in chapter 10, there's not much that occurs other than Daniel receiving a divine visitation and his response to that, which is an absolute traumatic experience, and his strengthening and regaining and restoration of his physical strength to continue forward with his prophetic ministry. And some things to consider when we look at that is that the prophets received God's word and passed it down to us, but it often came at great cost to them. It came at great cost to them. I mean, you could see the immensity and the gravity of receiving this vision of the future and the toll it took on Daniel physically. Now, sometimes we want to see our future, don't we? Doesn't everybody want to take a peek and see what their future will look like? God in his good grace doesn't show us, because if we did see it, we'd probably collapse to the ground, much like Daniel. But there was far more to it than just merely a perception of the future. This entire chapter is really about how overwhelming the presence of God is, and how it changes and alters a person's life, their view and perspective of God, and their view and perspective of the world at large. This conflict that's coming is unavoidable. It's a conflict that started from the very beginning, when Satan usurped the authority of man through the woman, when Cain killed his brother Abel, and ever since there's been enmity between the seed of Satan and the seed of the woman. It'll culminate ultimately at the cross of Jesus Christ when our Lord was crucified by sinful men, by both the Jews and the Gentiles, but continues to rage until Christ returns to this world and will intensify the closer we get to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Matthew 24, verses 6 through 8, the Lord told us, in fact, that the more we get closer to the day these things would be, he says, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places, and these things are just the beginning of birth pains. So what the content of Daniel's vision that devastated him so much will be looked at in chapters 11 and 12. What could we extrapolate out of this chapter? What could we learn? What could we apply? Well, the first thing we could look at and the first application we can draw out of this passage is praying is far more effective than we think. Praying is far more effective than we think. It tells us in these first few verses that it was the third year of the rule of Cyrus, king of Persia. Okay, this is when he received the vision. And it tells us in verse 2, in those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. We know the timing of this, and that is because it tells us in verse 4 that he was standing on the 24th day of the first month. If you understand the Jewish calendar, the first month of the Jewish calendar is the time of Passover. And so 3 weeks in, the 24th day of the first month, would have been right during the midst of the Passover celebration. And Daniel tells us that for 21 days, he did not eat and he did not drink. He did not have any delicacies. He didn't even anoint himself. He didn't really take care of his hygienic needs. He kind of let himself go, but it wasn't he let himself go because he was mentally unstable. He was going through a period of mourning and grief and sorrow and agony. And this was his way of expressing. The saints of God, when they go through a period of mourning, they abstain and they fast and they pray. Okay, and particularly in this period of time, it was a way of consecrating and setting yourself apart from God. But what could have caused Daniel to be so disturbed at this point, to grieve and mourn to such a great extent? Last we saw, he would have been joyful in the first year of Cyrus's reign, right? Babylon was defeated. The 70-year prophecy is fulfilled. We know by this time that the Jews had already went back to Jerusalem to start rebuilding the temple. So what could have possibly caused this? Well, in the third year of Cyrus's reign, Cyrus took a year off and his son Cambyses ruled in his stead. Okay? And it was during that time that the schemes and the malice that were depicted in Ezra chapter 4 verses 1 through 5 occur. In that particular passage, just to summarize without going there, is that the enemies of Israel, when the Jewish people came back to Jerusalem, they had enemies there. They hated the Jews, and they did not want them to rebuild the temple. They did not want them to rebuild the city. And so they sent word back to the king that they were disruptive. They're going to rise up and rebel against you. And a decree is issued that puts a stop to building the temple of God. Everything was brought to a grinding halt. The work of God had been stopped by the official government. If there was anything that was going to make Daniel grieve, that would have been it. The work of God had been shut down by the very government that he was a royal official in. Now, just to make a note, Daniel is well into his 80s at this point. He's an elderly man. He's lived his life. He has already given his best years of his life to serving God. You know, and that raises the interesting point is, why isn't he in Jerusalem with the Jews rebuilding Jerusalem if that's where his heart is? Well, clearly at his age, that would have been an incredible endeavor for him. That, first of all, that was a very long journey that would have taken the life out of anyone, especially at that age. And then to go there with basically the land being completely desolate and rebuilding from the ashes of the ground to reestablish the temple and reestablish the city, it's the work for a young person, not for an old man. And so Daniel is not someone who's going to sit back and just watch from the sidelines, but there was something he could do, and he could pray. There was something he could do, and he could pray, and that's exactly what he did. As an official in the court of Persia, he would get reports. He knew what was going on. He got firsthand news of all the events and controversies that took place within the kingdom. Aware of this conflict that Israel was enduring back in Jerusalem, he was led to one thing, and it's one thing he knew best, to get on his knees, to fast and pray and seek the Lord. And I bring this out to you because prayers are fundamental to the work of God. I understand that not everybody in this room today could be a pastor. Not everybody's called. Just like Daniel wasn't called to go back to Jerusalem and actually pick up a hammer and a chisel and start rebuilding the temple. Not all of us are called to be pastors. Not all of us are called to go into the mission field. Not all of us are called to do evangelism. Not all of us are called to labor in the kingdom of God physically and to be engaged in levels. Some of us, whether it's physical limitations, whether it's our age, whether it's our intellectual limitations and not being able to communicate as well, whatever your limitations are, there is one thing you can do, and that is pray. Every Christian can pray. You can pray for the work of God. You can pray for the gospel. You could pray for the kingdom. You could pray specifically. Notice what it says in Colossians 4, 2 through 4. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful within it, in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, notice, pray also for us. Paul's asking for prayer for his missionary team. What? That God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, and I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. He's saying to the Christians, pray for me. Pray that God open up doors for the gospel. Pray that God would empower me to speak. Pray that God would enable the kingdom to go forth. Paul was relying and counting on the prayers of the believers back in the church in Colossae to support him in his missionary endeavors. Just because you can't go into the mission field doesn't mean you can't pray for those in the mission field. To pray for their advance, to pray for their protection, to pray that God would open doors for the gospel. When was the last time you prayed for Caleb Jabello? When was the last time you prayed for Javier? When was the last time you prayed for other missionaries? We ought to be very specific in our prayers. Praying not only for our church, but churches, and praying specifically for those being persecuted. Pastor Paul gets the Voice of Martyrs in the mail every month. The publication, it's free. Order it. You know what that publication's for? Not so you can go through the page and say, look how much the people are suffering. But to actually pray for those individuals. What is Daniel doing? He's praying for God's people who are being persecuted. The government has oppressing. They have enemies out there. They didn't anticipate all this opposition. And let me make this clear. They went back to Jerusalem. The road was cleared. They went to rebuild. But who knew? Who knew that there would be enemies there that were going to oppose them? There was going to be conflict. I got news for you. Whenever you set to do the work of God, you will face conflict. There are always enemies out there who will oppose the work of God. You can count on it. And the more effective the work of God is, the greater the opposition. Pray, pray, pray. This is what we need to do. Now, one thing I'm not going to do is tell you to go on the Daniel fast. I think there was a book written on that years ago. That's clearly not the agenda here, is to lose weight and get in better shape. That's not why we do the Daniel fast. The Daniel fast here is to set yourself and consecrate a time of prayer. When was the last time anyone here even took a day to fast and pray? You know, we wonder why we don't see the work of God in our lives. It's because we don't dedicate ourselves enough to fasting and prayer and seeking the Lord. Notice what it says in verse 11. He said to me, O Daniel, greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand up for now I've been sent to you. When he spoke in these things, when he had spoken this word to me, I stood trembling. He said to me, fear not, Daniel, for the first day from you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before God, your words have been heard. Your words have been heard. And I have come because of your words. That tells us something. Our prayers count. God hears our words. And the angel was sent to Daniel because of his words. Prayer is not just something that we do as a ritual, but it is meaningful. We speak to the Lord. We pour out our hearts. We seek a heart of understanding. God may not send an angel to visit you, but he himself will reveal himself to you in a mighty way. All right, the second thing I want to look at today, the second application to draw from this text, is we will be quite fascinated by the presence of God. We will be quite fascinated by the presence of God. You see, in Daniel's prayer, two things happen. He's visited by an angel, but the question is this whole passage speaking specifically of an angel, or is there someone else there involved as well? There's some controversy over this text, but in verses 5 down to 9, we see a description here of the first vision that he has, right? And it tells us he was by the Tigris River, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz. Now, and it goes on to describe, and there's several things it describes. It says that this being took the form and appearance of a man. He was dressed in linen. Now, linen was the clothing of priests at this time, and it was a symbol of purity. His waist was girded with a gold belt. This may have been a linen belt embroidered with gold, or perhaps even gold chain links, perhaps royalty, or symbolizing royalty and power to judges in view. His body was like beryl, also identifies as chrysolite, some form of gold-colored precious stone. In verse 6, it says his face shone like lightning. How does one's face shine like lightning? Is he referring to lightning bolts or simply alluding to the brilliance of his face? And then it tells us his eyes were like flaming torches, trying to envision a face of lightning surrounding eyes that look like torches on fire. And it tells us, verse 6, his arms were like polished bronze, and his voice was like the sound of a tumult, like thunder, like many voices. Now, he's had a few encounters with angels already, but this is a little different. You don't have to look too far in the Bible to see a parallel passage here. Turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. In verse 12, read with me, Revelation 1:12. And then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man. He was clothed in a long robe, and with a golden sash around his chest, and the hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a like burnished bronze refined in the fire, and his voice was like that of many waters. In his right hand, he said, held seven stars. Into his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its full strength. Notice in verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, and he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. This was none other than the glorified, risen Lord Jesus Christ. So there's been debate. Who is being identified here in this passage in Daniel? Some say it was Gabriel through the whole chapter. Some say it could have been another angel, a mighty angel. I say it was the pre-incarnate Christ in this particular passage. For several reasons. Number one, look at the response of Daniel. What happened to Daniel? Much like John the Apostle, he fell as though dead. Here was this, I mean, think about Daniel. This is a man well into his 80s, a man of prestige, a man of honor, a man of royalty, a man who demanded respect from everybody around him. And we find him what? With his face to the ground with a mouthful of dirt. Couldn't even talk. His knees were knocking. He's had other encounters with angels. It didn't bring about that kind of result. You see, something happens when you have what they call the beatific vision. When you get a glimpse of the glory of God. We never get a full glimpse of the glory of God. And what we really are seeing taking place here in this passage is the angel of the Lord. Because before his incarnation, the second person of the Trinity, Christ, revealed himself in the Old Testament in what we call theophanies, physical manifestations of the presence of God that one could behold. Or more specifically, I like to say they're Christophanies. Because no one has ever seen the Father but the Son. So any theophany is ultimately a Christophany because it's a pre-incarnate revelation of Jesus Christ. There are several appearances of the angel of the Lord. In fact, there are 50 altogether that are described in the Old Testament. And in all those encounters, there is a sense of awe and wonder. And sometimes the angel of the Lord appears in a way where you're not too, his glory is concealed to a degree. One of the examples is in Genesis chapter 17 and 18. The Lord comes to visit Abraham, right, to tell him about the judgment he's going to bring on Sodom and Gomorrah. And he comes with two angels with him. And he sends the two angels to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And he remains behind and speaks with Abraham and Sarah to tell him about the coming and the birth of his son Isaac. It's clearly a theophany, a pre-incarnate representation of Christ. Some are more terrifying. So, for instance, when Moses comes to the burning bush and the bush is on fire, this is a manifestation of God's glory. It brings him to his knees. Take off your shoes. You're on holy ground. Look at Isaiah chapter 6 for a moment. Isaiah chapter 6. Verses 1 through 5. It was Isaiah himself who had a glimpse of the glory of God and a beatific vision. And he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim, and each had six wings, and with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And says in verse 4, "The foundations of the threshold shook, and the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me. I am lost. I am undone. I'm finished. For I am a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You go back to Daniel 10. And what are we seeing? There's a lot of similarities. In verse 7 through 8, the vision was so immense, it caused him to fall to the ground. As I said, here's this man of prestige, and his face is in the dirt. He's broken. He can't even lift himself up. He has to be lifted up by an angel. Verse 10 tells us his knees were knocking. In verse 15, he turned his face to the ground and was mute. He was overwhelmed. He was traumatized by the presence of God. Woe is me, I am undone. You know, let me just make it clear. You ever meet someone who says, "Oh, by the way, I had a visit from God the other day. He spoke to me." How many of you ever met someone that said something to you like that? I usually ask them, "Well, what'd you do?" "We just kind of talked." That wasn't a visit from God. If you have a visit from God, you will have your face to the ground with a mouth full of dirt. You will not be able to stand. You will not be able to talk. You will not be able to. You will be overwhelmed and traumatized and overwhelmed by the presence of God. These people don't know what they're talking about. They're either liars, they're being deceived by the devil, or they're talking
They don't know what they're talking about.
Similar instance takes place in the book of Acts. And this is why I believe this is a Christophany, because in the book of Acts chapter 9, when Paul is on his way to persecute the church, it tells us there was an appearance of Christ. And much like what happened with Daniel, no one else saw it but Paul. Right? Because the message was for Paul, not for anyone else. And it tells us here in verse 3, as he went, Acts 9:3, as he went his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground. Again, similar response. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you could do." So immense was the radiance of Christ's glory that Saul was blinded. He could no longer see. It indicated his natural state, blind from birth, spiritually blind to the realities of God. And just as Ananias prayed and the scales were lifted from his eyes and he could see once again, is the case with every person who is born again, born of the Spirit. God lifts the scales from our eyes that we may behold the glory of God revealed to us in the gospel. And that should bring a trembling over us, my brothers and sisters. If you're sitting here today and you say you're a Christian and you've been born again, you should trace back some experience in your life when your eyes were open and you beheld the glory of God, when God revealed himself to you through the gospel, through his son, Jesus Christ. And it should be some kind of traumatic event. Your conversion should not just be a sinner's prayer and you walked up at some crusade meeting and went home feeling all jolly and good. When God comes into your life and comes into a sinner's life, it'll upend and there will be a great upheaval of your emotions, of your mental state, of your physical state. It will change you and alter you forever. No one could say that they've met the risen Christ. No one could say that they beheld his glory and be the same ever again. It's a life-changing experience. You know, people have PTSD all the time, right? They go through a life-altering experience. Maybe someone who's in war and have seen many people murdered and killed, or someone who's experienced something very traumatic in their family. It affects them for the rest of their life. The same thing. There is a trauma that takes place when you behold the glory of Christ. It changes you forever. Now, some question whether this could be Christ, and that is because the way it's revealed here in verse 11 or verse 13, it says, "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the king of Persia." And so they say, well, if this is referring to Christ, then how could the sovereign of the universe need help from anyone? And who could withstand his might? Well, that depends on how you look at verse 10 onward. I think up to verse 10, Daniel has a vision of Christ, and when his head is bowed down to the dirt, I believe the interaction that takes place from verse 10 onward is with the angel Gabriel. And I'll explain that in a little while, why. And I don't necessarily think that this is speaking of Christ. But one thing we do see in similarity with all of this here, even in references, because sometimes in the Bible, the angel of the Lord or the theophanies of the Lord in the Old Testament do something. They attribute human attributes to divinity. Right? Of course, God cannot be resisted. But sometimes these attributes are attributed to give the reader an understanding of who God is. So even if we were talking about the Lord here, it doesn't mean that he was limited or needed assistance, but tells us something greater, that he is the protector of God's people. And in the Old Testament, in Israel, God is always seen, Yahweh is always seen as the protector of his people. So for instance, another theophany is in Joshua 5:13 through 15. This was after the battle of Jericho and the walls came down and Israel was about to enter the promised land and take it all by force. It says, "When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man standing before him with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, Are you for us or your adversaries? He says, no, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. And now I've come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth. There again, similar response. And worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servants? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place you're standing is holy. This manifestation of Christ as the commander of the Lord's army is revealed to Joshua. He's saying, I'm going before you. I'm going to fight these battles for you. I'm with you. But take off your feet, by the way. Take off your shoes from your feet because you're on holy ground. What does that sound like? Moses standing before the burning bush. The presence of glory of God. Anthropomorphisms could be used to describe God in these theophanies. It doesn't necessarily restrict him or limit him. Christ is the protector of his people. Psalm 34:7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers him. Christ is the commander in chief of the Lord's army, of all the angels, of Michael, of Gabriel, and he has all authority in heaven and earth. And whether it's Israel in the Old Testament or the church in the New Testament, Christ commands and protects his elect throughout the ages. Amen? If there's one, I don't know that I can give you a clear answer to discern what part is the Lord, what part is Gabriel. This is confusing to some extent. And good and godly men have disagreed on this. But one thing is clear, is that I believe in those first few verses, it's revealing the presence of God. And even if it's an angel who carries the weightiness and the gravity of the presence of God with them, the weightiness and the presence of God's glory will bring you to your knees. And that's the most important thing we should take out of this. We need to pray more that we may experience the presence of God. I don't want you to miss another connection. It says that Daniel fasted and prayed for 21 days. When you devote yourself and commit yourself for that kind of prayer and fasting and consecrate yourself, you will begin to experience the presence of God in a special way. The reason why we don't experience the presence of God in our lives is why? Because we're too busy. Our minds are distracted. Some of you right now, you're thinking of something else. Your head is somewhere else. You're not even listening to what I'm saying. And that's why we don't experience the presence of God in our lives. Because our heads are too cluttered. You see, when one takes time to fast and pray and just focus on the Lord, you begin to see, the veil begins to dissipate and you sense and experience the presence of the Lord. Oh, that we would learn to do that. Finally, the last point, the world is far more complicated than you could imagine. The world is far more complicated than you can imagine. There's one more concept we brought out in this passage, and that is the reality of spiritual warfare. You got the Prince of Persia, you have Michael, and the Prince of Persia is not a video game. This is something much more deep, right? I'm modern culture, right? That's where the first thing your mind is going to go. There's things going on. There's spiritual battles. There's a spiritual dimension, and there are things going on behind the curtains that we don't see. And it's very interesting that the Prince of Persia is called out here because at this point in time, Persia is ruling the world. Remember Daniel's vision is about these four kingdoms that would preclude the kingdom of God. There was going to be Babylon and then Persia, then Greece and then Rome, and then finally the coming of Christ. And so we're describing here not a person. This is not a human being that the angel is fighting. But rather, it's a demonic entity. It's a demonic entity that's being energized and working through the Persian people. Persia had a prince. And listen, that prince was not a man. That prince was a demon. And his job was to control and order the affairs of the Persian government to work against and oppose the plans of God. We must step back here to see that behind all nations and events taking place in our world, there are demonic beings. Let me make this straight. Satan is a very clever and sophisticated being. He's not God. He can't be in all places at all times. But he has a whole host, a horde of demons, of fallen angels who follow him at his beck and call. And there's a hierarchy and there's an order and there's a chain of command. And he has assigned his most vicious and cruel demonic angels, most powerful angels, to influence and infiltrate and corrupt and destroy nations. You know, we look at it from standing back, oh, it's America, it's Russia, it's Iran, it's China. No, there's much greater things going on behind the curtain. Ephesians 6:11 tells us to put on the armor of God that you'll be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, and the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. There are not only angels in this world, there are demons. And these demons are out for one thing, and that is to move the world in its hatred and opposition against God's people. Satan's goal is to undermine and usurp God's authority and to destroy the human race which is created in the image of God. And he will not cease. So Daniel is sitting here and he's praying about the people of God who are being opposed in Jerusalem from building the temple. Who's behind an opposition? Satan. It is demonic. But it also tells us another thing. Not only are there demonic entities that are behind the evil forces of this world, right? But there are also, God has angels, millions of angels, and they are his servants, and they do his bidding, and they work to protect us. Some argue that we can even have guardian angels. Jesus talks about in Matthew 18, even the little ones have their angels watch over them. I'm not sure I could draw a big conclusion over that, but one thing I do know is that God sends his angels to protect his people. And just as there was a demonic entity that was ruling over Persia, God had sent Michael, who we learn in chapter 12, verse 1, is the chief prince over the nation of Israel. He is Israel's protector. He is one of the chief of the archangels, and he's a very powerful being. And he fights for his people, Israel. Did you ever wonder, even till today, how Israel, this tiny little nation, this little blip on the map in the middle of the Middle East, is one of the wealthiest countries in the world, has one of the most powerful militaries in the world, and is surrounded by people that utterly hate them and wanted to obliterate them and destroy them, and somehow they're still protected? God's grace. I have to think that Michael is just standing right there over the Iron Dome in Jerusalem laughing and mocking at all the nations of the world. Michael is revealed to us in the New Testament. He's a very powerful angel. It tells us that he contends with Satan quite frequently. In Revelation 12, 7 through 9, it gives us it's a flashback, and it says there was war in heaven, and Michael and his angels were fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, and he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. There's the basis for demonic activity in this world. They're not up there. They're here in this world. They've been banished from heaven. These were angels who at one time sang God's praises in heaven, but rebelled against God, and God thrust them all out of heaven to this world. And they're angry because they can't get saved, but we can. An angel can't find redemption. An angel can't find forgiveness, but human beings can. Human beings were created in the image of God, and God loves us. And those demons utterly hate that fact. They are jealous. And so their goal is to destroy us. But one of the things that gives us great joy is they bow at the name of Christ. Look at Luke chapter 10 for me a moment. We're in the new covenant. We're in the new kingdom. Yes, we will face opposition. Yes, we are going to face difficulty. And notice all throughout history how demonic activity works. Daniel's given us an insight here that this opposition in Jerusalem is demonically inspired. Why? Well, the devil's not stupid. He knows if Jerusalem is rebuilt, the Messiah is going to come. And if the Messiah comes, then he's going to be defeated. Right up until Christ's life on this earth. You ever wonder why the Bible talks more about demons in the four Gospels than anywhere in the Bible? It's because Christ is on earth. Every demon in hell has concentrated their attention on Jesus Christ in this 3-year period. In Luke chapter 10, when Jesus sends out the 72, it says in verse 8, whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what's set before, heal the sick and say to it, the kingdom of God has come near you. But whoever enters the town and says they do not receive you, go into the streets and say, even the dust from your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, this kingdom of God has come near, and I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom in those days. He's given them a commission to go out. And in verse 17, it tells us the 72 return with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. At the name of Jesus, the demons bow down. They're terrified of Jesus. But it should be a warning to us also. There's an extreme. I've seen believers that they talk to demons all the time and renounce this demon and that demon. They blame demons for everything. If you overeat, well, I blame the demon of obesity. Get out of here. You eat because you like to eat. There's no demon of obesity tormenting you. Stop rebuking every demon for everything. Just start looking at reality. When you see the people of God being attacked, that's demonic activity. When you see false doctrine, that's demonic activity. When you see governments creating laws that are antichrist and are going to compel the church to either bend the knee to Caesar or to suffer persecution, that is demonic. Ralph Davis says this, what we don't know is how demonic spirits are whispering into the ears of those in government positions and are far more cunning than the cleverest of positions, politicians. You see, we think that everything in politics is just a matter of men versus men. No, it's spiritual activity at work. And through lies, propaganda, and other means, the one goal is to stir up opposition and hatred of the Lord's people. And you can't help but to see this in our society today. The conflict is coming. And it will intensify right until the second coming of Christ. It's going to get worse. Because the Bible says Satan will be loosed in the last days. He was bound up for a long period of time. So the nations could no longer be blinded. And I think we've reached that point. Now Satan is loosed to deceive the nations again. And we're seeing a universal hatred and unity towards God's people like we've never seen in history. The internet's uniting everyone together in their hatred for God and His people. They preach peace. They preach unity. Only if you agree with them. And if you don't, you're in trouble. You see, the conflict that we're seeing in the world, and I want to conclude with this, is a result of a major shift and transition in our history. The last time we saw a major change was the Industrial Revolution and the Enlightenment period in the late 19th century. Well, the fruit of that was two world wars, and millions of people died. We're in the midst of another big shift, major paradigm shift globally. It's more spiritually related this time. And I think that we need to be prepared for the coming conflict. You see, at the core of the conflict, what we're seeing more than anything now is a core of anti-authoritarianism. Because it's really rebellion against God. In Romans 13, 1, it tells us that when we resist any authority, who are we resisting ultimately? God. And so everything, every sphere of life is being dismantled with authority. We're seeing it in the families, first and foremost, which are the basis of society. There is a revolt and subversion in families. Men are no longer seen as the leaders and heads of homes. Children boss their parents around and are disobedient. The family itself is being redefined. It could be anything it wants to be anymore. On top of that, society is increasingly revolting against their governments. We're seeing revolts, and this is not just America. We're seeing this internationally. All over the world, there are revolts taking place against governments, attacks on police, attacks on authority. Churches are seeing acts of subversion, major denominations abandoning biblical teaching and exchanging the truth of God for a lie. And people rebelling against the truth. Perhaps the greatest acts of subversion we're seeing today is in the sexual revolution and the fruits of that. You see, when someone says, I was born a boy, but I'm a girl. Or I'm born a girl, but I think I'm a boy. And because I think I'm a boy, then that means I am. That's not even scientific. It's not biblical. It is ultimately the shaking of the fist against God. It is a defiance against the authority of God to say, you don't have a right to make me the way I am. I will make me the way I am. And it goes right back to the Garden of Eden. We will determine our own future, our own identity, our own course, and God, you better stay out of it. You see, that's the nature of sin. And this will culminate in one big conflict. It'll be a tribulation leading right up to the second coming of Christ. The good news is, if you hang in there and endure the persecution and endure the tribulation, you're going to win in the end. That's why it says, he who perseveres to the end will be saved, Jesus said in Matthew 24. The temperature will get turned up. People are going to hate you. People are going to make fun of you. That's the least of your problems. Thank God you don't live in countries where they kill you. Don't think that'll never happen here. If the day ever comes where you face a threat for the kingdom of God, it is better to die with honor standing on the truth of God's word than to live among the wicked. Because there is a treasure far greater reserved in heaven for us. And I tell you, this world is falling apart. Take a good look around you. I'm hearing people turn into post-millennialists. That's absurd. This world is getting worse by the day. But take heart, my brothers and sisters. Take heart. The Bible says, when you see these things, rejoice. Your redemption draweth nigh. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, good gracious God, we humbly bow before your presence. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for working in me. Lord, it's always for me as a preacher, just a slow start, but energized by the end, oh Lord. And I just thank you, God, for your promises. I thank you for your word. And I thank you, Lord, that although we're going to be troubled and although we're going to face opposition, although it's not going to be easy in this life, you promised us to take heart, oh Lord, that you'll never leave us or forsake us. Oh Lord, you tell us, Lord, that your truth endures forever. This great conflict that Daniel saw coming, oh Lord, is a conflict that's always existed. It's getting worse. It's getting intensified. But, oh Lord, we know that you're sitting on the throne, that you're sovereign, that you're the ruler of the universe. More importantly, you're the protector of your people. You're commander in chief. You command all the angels of heaven and even the demons shudder and bow before thy name. And so, Lord, we know that one day we'll rule with you in heaven and earth when you finally... Satan is under our feet, when this world has been claimed for you, and when you're seated in your throne in a new heavens and new earth, and we'll rule with you forever. Oh, Lord Jesus, we look forward to that day with great joy. In Christ's name, amen.